Brother Dave, if you have your Bibles tonight, I invite you to take them and go with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 1, please. The first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians is where we'll find our text tonight. And I want to take just a moment as we're getting started this evening and to recognize the Mahaffey family who are with us. And Brother Jason and his wife are missionaries, and their four children are missionaries to the country of China. And they were in a church not far from here this morning, and they have dropped in for a service with us tonight. If you're wondering who they are, just look for the man who's wearing the Chinese garb, and he is representing his country well. Been on the field since 2006, and God has used them to establish some house churches there in the country of China. Of course, we're well aware that China is a bit of a challenging place to minister due to the restrictions that have been placed by the government. And he was sharing with me before the service that it is a yearly test of their faith as to whether their visas are going to be renewed and whether they're going to be able to continue to minister. And we're thankful that the Lord has brought them this far and that God has brought them into our church tonight. And we're glad to have them with us. If you found your place there in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, I'd invite you to stand if you're able to as we read the scripture. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 1, and we'll read down through verse number 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. The Bible says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. I'd like for you, if you're able to, and you're in the habit of marking your Bible, to mark a phrase found in verse number 2, where Paul is addressing this letter. And the addressee of this letter is the church of God, which is at Corinth. And tonight I'd like to preach to you a message I've entitled, The Church of God at Corinth. The Church of God at Corinth. Let's pray together. Father, again, we ask for your blessing upon this message. Lord, help me as I attempt to preach this passage of Scripture to this great body of people. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit's power. And Lord, help me tonight, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm beginning a new series tonight on the book of 1 Corinthians. This is something that God put in my heart some time ago. I just didn't feel at liberty to begin it. And so we were doing some other things on Sunday nights when we were together. And just this week, I feel like God gave me peace that it was time to begin this series. And I've titled, and I think you'll understand it in just a little bit, I've entitled the series, Walk Away. You may be wondering, well, what do you mean by that? And I hope to explain that to you in just a moment. By way of introduction, I share with you that several years ago, I say several years ago, I'm thinking probably about 2 decades ago. And I guess it just depends, you know, how old you are when you say several years, what that means. But probably 2 decades ago, I was in my teen years, actually would have been my late teenage years, and I purchased a bicycle. And I remember I had saved some money, and probably maybe 14 or 15 years old, I had saved some money, maybe some birthday money, been maybe doing some work as well. And I went out and I purchased a brand new bike that I could use and that I could ride to different places. And I remember it was an 18-speed mountain bike. And boy, this thing was the nicest bike I'd ever owned. And I had put some good money down that I might be able to purchase this bike. And I mean, you know, when you part with your own money, when dad buys the bike, hey, no big deal. But when you part with your own money, I mean, that thing becomes pretty significant. And, you know, I like to say that was my first set of wheels, you know, and even if it was just 2 and not 4 and I had to pedal to make the thing go, that was my first set of wheels as a young man that I had purchased for myself. And I kept that bike for years. And when I went off to college, that bike remained in my at my parents' house in their garage. And throughout my college years, I didn't have use for really a bike. I didn't have a place to put it when I was in Bible college. And even into my married life, that bike still stayed at mom and dad's house. And I can remember going over there and seeing it hanging up. And it had gotten a fair amount of use. But of course, as I got older and married and that sort of thing, and of course, we began to have children, didn't have as much time to ride a bike as I once had. And I remember we moved into the house that we're living in now almost 11 years ago. And I think it was at that point my dad said, "Hey, son, I got to get this bike out of my garage. It's yours. You better take it. If not, I'm going to donate it to somebody or whatever." And so I brought that bike into my home. And of course, as the children were little and that sort of thing, maybe we'd ride up to the park or whatever the case might be. And at a certain point, probably I'd had that bike close to probably 20 years or so. That bike became to the point where it was really beyond repair. And I got to the point where I had to make a decision about what I was going to do with that particular bicycle. And you'll laugh when I say this. The first thought was, well, I could try to fix it. I knew that was coming. I could try to fix it and repair it. But those of you that know me know that that wasn't going to happen. Not because I didn't want to, just, you know, I just don't know that I was capable of such a thing. Then I thought, well, then I suppose I could take it to a bike repair shop and have them fix it. But at a certain point, I'm thinking this bike has reached, you know, I mean, it's lived a longer lifespan than probably any of us thought that it would. And really, is it worth putting, you know, any money at all, even if it's just a little bit, into a bike that is so old? I suppose it might be time to put the thing away, to get rid of the thing, maybe find something else. And so at a certain point in time, I walked away from that bicycle. Now, all of us, in our minds, we can think of a time in which something in our lives had achieved its usefulness and it was no longer useful to us, and we made a determination, I'm walking away. I'm moving on. I'm going to donate this to someone who maybe has a use for it. Maybe I'm even going to throw it away. Maybe I can sell it and get just a little bit out of it, but I'm no longer going to put any time and put any effort and put any energy into this thing because it's really just not worth it. You know, there are some who have walked away from things way more important than a bike. And there are some that have walked away, you know, maybe from an actual vehicle, a car, and for the longest time, it served them well, but now it was becoming so much of a drain on them. They said, it'd be just better for me to get a different vehicle. There are some that maybe have walked away from a relationship. There are others that walked away from a job. And they could no longer work there. They perhaps had maybe could not make the money that they needed to make to provide for their family, and so they made the hard and difficult decision to walk away from their job. Others that walked away from a house. This is no longer meeting our needs as a family, and we love this place, great memories here, and we like the payment here a whole lot better than we'll like it somewhere else, but this is just not functional for us anymore. This isn't going to meet our needs any longer. Others who walked away from their church. And sadly, some who have even walked away from the truth of the Scriptures. When we think back in our lives and we think of times when we've had to walk away from something. Sometimes it's good to walk away from things. Sometimes we would all agree, we would say, yeah, you need to walk away from this. You need to move on from this. It's time for you to move beyond whatever it is that you're thinking about walking away from. But there are instances in which something should not be walked away from. So we're in the habit, we understand the idea of assessing the level to which something is broken and how much time and how much effort and how much money it would cost to fix it. And we proclaim, it's not worth it, I'm going to walk away. You say, what in the world are you talking about? And how does this apply to the book of 1 Corinthians? Well, if you're a student of God's Word at all, and you've read through the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll understand this church was a mess. Amen. This church had a lot of problems and it had a lot of issues. And the level to which it had fallen and the things that were commonly reported about this church, we wonder why the Apostle Paul, to a lesser extent, and why even God the Father, to a greater extent, didn't just say, I'm done with this church. They don't get it. There's so many problems, so many issues. They no longer are achieving the usefulness for which I had designed for them to achieve. I'm walking away. I'm going somewhere else. We would read the book of 1 Corinthians, and we would think to ourselves, wow, a church was doing that? A church was carrying on with that kind of thing, and a church was involved in that type of behavior, and that type of belief was being tolerated, and that type of activity was going on, and it was commonly reported. People knew about it, and it didn't seem to faze anybody whatsoever. And we think to ourselves, Paul, don't waste the time, don't waste the ink to write a letter to this church that is such a mess. Paul, just walk away. And I must tell you that for some time I've been captivated by the fact Paul didn't do that. That he didn't walk away. And I suppose to a greater level, I've been amazed that God the Father, who searches the hearts and knows the hidden and the deep things that were going on in that church, and yet God the Father still inspired Paul to write a letter to them. Because he viewed there as something that was redeemable. There was something that God still wanted to do in that church. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking to yourself, well, what are you trying to say, Pastor Pete? Does that mean that as you look at the Cleveland Baptist Church, you assess us as being the church at Corinth? And that's not what I'm saying at all. I think I would hope that you would understand that. But I will say this. I will say that it is nearly impossible living in this filthy world that we're living in, not to every once in a while have some of the stains rub off on us. It is almost impossible for us to go through a week, to go through a month, to go through a year, not to have some of the filth of the world and some of the habits of the world that might seep their way into our lives, and we bring it into the local church and we don't maybe deal with it properly or right away. And as a result of that, there's greater problems that arise within the local church. And I would just tell you that living in this day and age, I think every church could stand to look at the church of Corinth and to look at the letter that Paul wrote them in this very first letter to the church at Corinth and learn what they can from it about the mind and the heart of God. Corinth was a principal or key city in Greece during the life of Paul. It was a port city that was a place of great wealth and trade and prosperity. And there were a lot of foreign travelers that would pass through there because of where they were located. And there were just a lot of wicked, wicked things that went on in the city of Corinth. The city was devoted to the worship of the goddess Venus. You might ask the question, well, who is that? And what's the impact there? Well, Venus was the goddess of love. She was the goddess of licentious passion. In other words, pleasing the flesh. And if it feels good, just go ahead and do it. And this city had been given over to the worship of this goddess by the name of Venus. The effect that this worship had on the city's inhabitants cannot be overstated. The city of Corinth was home to some 400,000 people during the first century. Most of them were wicked and immoral people. Wicked, absolutely wicked. There have been certain points in history and certain places in history in which, you know, you'd say, well, you know, this has a Sodom and Gomorrah feel, or perhaps a pre-Noah's Ark feel, where the Bible says that the thoughts of their hearts were only evil and wicked continually. We would say that in some respects we feel like we might be living in a culture like that. There's no question about it that Corinth was a place like that, and Sodom and Gomorrah was a place like that. And there are just certain places where that type of activity and that type of behavior is commonplace. And yet God used the Apostle Paul. God used Paul to plant a church and to build a church in this wicked place. I'll let that sink in for just a moment. Sometimes we want to throw our hands up in the air and say, well, it's just such a wicked, horrible, awful place. There's not a whole lot that we can do about this. And I just want you to know something, that when you have God in the picture, when you have the Holy Spirit of God who is at work, God can do anything anywhere. And God took the Apostle Paul, and for 2 years, we read in Acts chapter number 18 that he was there in Corinth and a church was established. This is around the year 52 AD. Paul preached the gospel and he won souls to Christ and he made disciples in the midst of this wicked atmosphere. I mean, in some respects, Paul planted a church in the heart of a place like Sodom, in the heart of a place that we might know as Las Vegas or Hollywood, California, a place that is known for wickedness and evil and perversion of every kind. And yet Paul went there and he planted a church. Most would never have done what he did. Most would have never gone to a place like that. But Paul could not walk away from this place of such great need. His heart was captivated. By the time Paul writes this epistle, the year now is 56 or 57 A.D. So he started the church in 52 A.D. He was there for 2 years. He's been gone now for 2, maybe 3 years at the most. And already, as we read through this book, we think to ourselves, wow, things had deteriorated quickly in Paul's absence. We would assume that Paul had left the church in someone's care, but he was no longer ministering in this place. Of course, Paul didn't stay anywhere long. There were other places to go and new towns and cities that needed the gospel. And so again, we assume he left the church in the capable hands of someone. And yet, as we move forward in history, Paul begins to hear whispers. He begins to hear things about the church at Corinth and some of the activity that's going on there and some of the things that are happening there. And he's greatly burdened. He eventually receives a letter from this church. He references that in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7 and verse number 1. Now concerning the things that you wrote to me. And the letter is asking about marriage and relationship advice between men and women. And Paul decides, well, while I'm answering this, I'm going to answer some other things that I've heard about you. We're going to deal with some things. And when we consider the environment this church ministered in and the short amount of time that Paul spent there and the troubles that came upon the church after he left, most of us would cry out the Apostle Paul, hey, walk away, just forget about it. There are other places where God's doing a great work and forget about the church at Corinth. The place is a mess and they're not far from perhaps going over a cliff and God may be removing the candlestick. Just walk away from them, but he can't. He can't. Paul won't walk away. Because of that, the world is blessed with two powerful epistles. The church is strengthened and helped as a result of this as well, because the nature of 2 Corinthians is far different than the nature of 1 Corinthians. In other words, the impact of his letter is felt. And some of the things that he shares with them is received well, and God uses it in their lives. I want us to jump into this passage of Scripture at the time that we have available tonight. Number one, I want you to consider the proclamation to the church of God at Corinth. There's a proclamation that is given in the opening of this letter. Paul proclaims some things. I want you to notice, first of all, that he proclaims some things about his own ministry in verse number one. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. Paul indicates that he was called to be an apostle. He did not go seeking for this position. This was not something that he had a design towards, that he was looking, saying, if I could just become an apostle, oh, how much better my life would be. No, listen, God reached down. God pegged him with this title. God said, I want you to function in this way. I don't know too many preachers. I'm sure there are some, but I don't know too many preachers that went seeking to become a preacher. They're just things that sometimes happen in a man's life in which he realizes this is what God has for me. And it's unmistakable. It's not something that he can run away from. Most preachers I know, myself included, for a time tried to run away from it. Trying to do something else. Trying to figure out what else can I do that I don't have to respond to this call. I'm not exactly sure that I can do this. I'm not exactly sure I can live this kind of life. I'm not exactly sure this is for me. Many preachers I know have had that attitude. And yet God will not let them go. God will not let them get away from this call. For the gifts of the calling of God are without repentance. And the Apostle Paul realizes, he says, listen, I didn't seek this ministry out. God had it for me. You say, well, what is an apostle? The definition of an apostle is a person deputed, or we would say deputized, to execute some important business. That's what an apostle is. That's the exact definition of the word apostle. And can I say that frankly, as an apostle, Paul was nothing more than a servant. He had been deputized by the Lord Jesus Christ to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. Now, I don't believe in apostolic succession. I don't call myself an apostle. I don't believe that that sort of thing is still in existence today. I know there's some people that use that term. I don't use that term. But can I tell you something that I, in many respects, I believe the same thing is true about a preacher. That he is someone who has been deputized by God. He is someone who's been called by God to go into the world and to carry a message to that world. And that's his responsibility. And the preacher is not some great individual that you need to, you know, that you need to quake in fear when he walks by. He's not some person that you've got to, you know, that you got to straighten everything up when he comes. No, listen, the preacher is a normal person just like anybody else. Amen. And there's a, you know, there are places that you can go in which, man, the preacher comes walking in and, I mean, a hush and a silence falls over the crowd. Listen, that stuff's ridiculous. A preacher is a servant. Amen. He's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. Now, I'm not saying that a pastor who serves well isn't worthy of honor and isn't worthy of respect, but I'm just simply saying that at the end of the day, he's a man just like anybody else. And so we see here that he makes a proclamation about his own ministry, but notice he makes a proclamation about the church at Corinth. And I love this. Look in verse number 2. He says, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth." Some of you, you may not know a whole lot about this letter. We've tried to convey to you in the beginning that this church was kind of a mess. And can I say that he proclaims two things about this church? Number one, he proclaims this: a church that has problems doesn't cease to be a church. Now let that sink in for just a moment. Because I know there are people that get frustrated and they get discouraged because you've been offended, you've been hurt by someone in this church. Or you, perhaps you know of somebody in this church that has done something and nobody knows about it. And you get frustrated and you get discouraged and you think to yourself, you know, is what we're trying to accomplish, is it even worth it? Does it even matter? And can I tell you something? That every church has problems. Every church. You ought not to leave a church just because you've had a run-in with somebody in the church. Because guess what? Chances are you're going to have a run-in with somebody down the road at the next church you go to. And you're going to end up wanting to leave there. And then you're going to have another run-in somewhere down the road with somebody else. And I'm just telling you that this is the way things work. Churches are filled with people. And when you have people, you're going to have problems. But it doesn't mean that we're no longer a church. Doesn't mean that God doesn't want to do something great in our midst. And the Apostle Paul addresses this church. And with all of their problems, with all of their issues, the Apostle Paul says, listen, you're still the church of God. In that specific location. God can still use you in a great way if you'll allow him to. Oh, in this church, listen, in this church, strife, divisions, covetousness, greed, moral failure, abuse of the Lord's Supper, the list could go on and on and on. And yet under inspiration of the Holy Ghost of God, says the Apostle Paul, you call them what I call them, and they are the church of God at Corinth. Amen. And may we not lose sight of that. You, again, you may be discouraged by some things that are happening. You may know some things about some people, maybe even somebody that happens to be in a leadership position that lets you down, and you may think to yourself, well, that church is just full of a bunch of hypocrites and this, that, and the other thing. And I just want you to know something. This is still the church of God at Cleveland. Just like the church at Corinth was still the church of God at Corinth. And I'm not saying we're the only church of God in Cleveland. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that we are a church and that God still views us that way. And there's a work that God would have us to accomplish. We know that Jesus warns the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 5 about they better repent, better get right with him lest he remove the candlestick. I do believe a church can lose its candlestick. And at that point they would cease to become a church. God would no longer address them as the church of God. They may be a church, but not only in name. But at this point, the candlestick at Corinth had not been removed. God looked at them and he called them the church of God, which is at Corinth. Amen. But there's a second proclamation that he makes here, and that is this: that saved people should act like they are saved. In spite of the problems that are going on, don't lose sight of this. Don't lose sight of this. I am willing to forgive you. I am willing to still view you as a church, but you better get back to being what I saved you to be. Look what he says in verse number 2. He says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified. That word sanctified means set apart. Different is what that means in Christ Jesus. Called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Both theirs and our saved people should act like they're saved. There were true believers in this church. I'm sure there were people that were lost in this church. By and large, the Apostle Paul and again, the Holy Spirit of God looked at that church and he says, you have in your midst, you have people who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And listen, the emphasis, the importance of them living out their faith in this heathen culture was so important because there just wasn't a whole lot of that going on. They were such a small minority in this massive town of 400,000. And Paul is trying to redirect them back. Hey, listen, get back to doing what Christ saved you to do, being sanctified, being set apart. Listen, salvation, the new birth, is a high calling. It's not a game that we play. But listen, it is a life that we are to live. In other words, you're not just saved on Sunday and on Wednesday night. Man, you need to get up tomorrow and you need to be reminded tomorrow as you go into that workplace, I'm a Christian. I am set apart. I am sanctified. I am a saint. I am called to be a saint. I'm to walk into this place and I am to be different. And may God help us to be that way. Notice secondly, we see not only the proclamation for the church of God at Corinth, but notice secondly, the prayer for the church of God at Corinth. In verses 3-9, the Apostle Paul prays about several things, has a desire about several things. Notice, first of all, we see a prayer for the favor of God. Look in verse number 3, if you would. Where he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, listen, Paul prays for this church that they have grace, the grace and the peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, you read through the other epistles of Paul and you'll find that this is not an uncommon prayer. This is something he prayed often. You know what you need to pray? You need to pray that your church would have the grace of God and that it would have the peace of God. That it would have God's favor upon it. Don't you need to pray for your marriage that it would have God's grace and God's peace and God's favor? Don't you need to pray for your children and the lives of your children that they'd have God's grace and His peace, that they'd have His favor upon their lives? You need to pray that for your pastor and pray that for your missionaries. This is a good prayer to pray. Some of you, you're like the disciples. Lord, teach us to pray. Well, I can give you something to put at the top of your prayer list. Pray that God gives grace and that He gives peace in your life and the life of others and in your family and specifically here in our church. He prays for the favor of God. But notice secondly, we see a prayer of thanksgiving in verses 4-9. There's several things that jump out to me that I feel like Paul is thankful for. His prayer of thanksgiving, notice he is thankful that they were saved. As he looks at the church at Corinth, he assesses that many of them are no Christ. He says in verse number 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Listen, many of them, Paul had personally led to Christ. He was there when they got saved. He remembered when the grace of God was imparted to them and when they understood it and they connected with it. And every time he thought about his relationship with these individuals at Corinth, he took a few moments to thank God that these individuals at Corinth had received God's grace. Even in the midst of this wicked city, the grace of God still abounded. And he was thankful for that. God could have walked away from this wicked place. God could have said, no, that city is too far gone. No church is going to make an impact in that city. But listen, you read Acts chapter number 18. You know what God told Paul? He says, I have much people in this city. Oh, there were people that God wanted to shine His grace in their lives. When was the last time you thanked God that you were saved? When was the last time that you personally got alone somewhere and you just said, thank you, Lord? Remember that song we used to sing? Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. I won't sing it for you, but I'll quote it. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. Amen. He's thankful that they were saved. When was the last time you thanked the Lord not only for your salvation, but what about the salvation of your children, your spouse, your parents, your grandparents? He was thankful they were saved. But notice he was thankful for their gifts. In verses 5-7, we find he says that in everything ye are enriched by him And notice he lists two specific gifts here. He lists the gift utterance and the gift of knowledge. And he says a little bit later on in verse number 7, so that ye come behind in no gift. They did not come behind other churches in any gift. In other words, they were as much a church as the church at Ephesus. And whatever gifts you might have found in the church at Ephesus, you would have also found in the church at Corinth. You know, I'm always astounded how God builds his church. And he just brings certain people in that just have certain gifts. And I mean, God brings it all together. And God melts all of us together in some respects and makes us what he would have us to be. And we look across this audience tonight, this great group of people. And there's so many of you from different backgrounds and different places and different cultures. And yet we come together and we make up the church of God in this place. And there's gifts in this place. It's incredible. He again lists the gifts of utterance and knowledge. And with these gifts, the church at Corinth confirmed the testimony and truth of Christ to their community. Listen, we ought to pray that God gives us these gifts in abundance as well. I wonder maybe if we shouldn't start praying that God would give us more utterance and more knowledge. Say utterance. Utterance to do what? Utterance to tell people about Jesus. To utter the truth of the gospel. And knowledge, what kind of knowledge do we need? Knowledge about this book? Knowledge that might help us as people come to us and they try to raise some type of an objection to the truth of the gospel, that God would fill us with his spirit and that we would have the knowledge so that we can say, oh, but let me take you to the scriptures and let me show you what the Bible has to say about that. Amen. We need to pray that God gives us utterance and that God gives us knowledge. We see here that they had these gifts and Paul was thankful for it. Notice thirdly, Paul was thankful for hope. Look in verse number 8. He says, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, this church and its members were far from perfect, but those that truly knew Christ were secure in him to the end. Amen. And their place in heaven was secure as well. And they could anticipate a day, just like you and I can anticipate a day, when we'll stand before Jesus Christ and God the Father, blameless. Blameless. He was thankful for that, thankful for hope. And then number 4, he was thankful for God's faithfulness. In verse number 9, he says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You say, my life is pretty bad off right now. I'm struggling. Well, I just give you a list of 4 things every Christian can be thankful for. Maybe some of you should write these things down. Thankful that you're saved. Thankful that because you got saved, God gave you a spiritual gift that you can exercise in the local church. Thankful that you have hope. That you have hope that the day is going to come when you're going to stand before God blameless. That he is going to take you to the other side, that he's going to bring you to the end. And thankful that God is faithful. He addresses these things, but notice as we finish tonight this plea to the church of God at Corinth. We've looked at the proclamation, we've looked at the prayer, but now think about this plea. He pleads for 3 things in verses 10 to 18. And I would say that living in a Corinthian age in many respects, living in a Corinthian time frame in which there's evil and there's wickedness abounding. And it's awful hard to live in this world and not to bring some of that. Bring some of that into our homes and bring some of that into our church. Paul says, what are 3 things that you need, church at Corinth? And God has burdened me here recently, and he said, I think these are 3 things that our church needs. Not that we don't have these to a certain extent, but boy, we could always use more of it. And I want us to think about these things. These 3 things, this is where I want to really drive this thought home. Number 1, he makes a plea for unity. A plea for unity. In verses 10 to 16, he says in verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe. By the way, let me just stop here for just a minute. If you hear something about somebody and you feel like I need to confront them, do what Paul did. Paul didn't say, I've got this rumor I heard about you. Paul identifies who told him that. You know, a lot of times we go around and say, I heard this. Well, who'd you hear from? Well, I'd rather not say. Well, then you know what? If you'd rather not say, you shouldn't be talking about it in the first place. And Paul says, look, I've heard this about you. And I can just imagine the ears of the church at Corinth went up. Well, who told him? Paul says, I'll tell you who told me. Them that are of the house of Chloe. Chloe ratted you out, church at Corinth. I'm just saying that bothers me. It bothers me when people, you know, want to say stuff and they want to criticize and they want to, you know, spread rumors. Where did that come from? Well, I swore to secrecy. Well, you know what? You should have kept it a secret then. And you should not have said anything. That's just not right. And the Apostle Paul says, it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. There's division. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptize also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. This church was fractured, and it was divided in many ways. And because of their pride, they went around boasting who they were followers of. Well, I'm a follower of Paul. Well, you think that's something. Well, I'm a follower of Apollos. Well, I'm a follower of Cephas, and he was one of the original 12. In fact, he was in the inner circle. Beat that. And they're going back and forth, and they're boasting about who they're followers of. And Paul looks around and says, won't there be somebody that stands up and say, I'm a follower of Jesus? You know, we're going through transition in our church. And some of you go back to the days of Roy Thompson. And boy, what days they were, and what a great man of God he was. But you know what? If he were here today, he'd say, Don't follow me, follow Jesus. And for the last 20, almost 24 years, my dad, Kevin Folger, has pastored this church. And some of you were saved under his ministry. And some of you were discipled and grew under his ministry. And some of you might say, well, I know Pastor Pete's coming in, but I'm always going to be a follower of Kevin Folger. You know what he would tell you? He would tell you, don't follow me, follow Jesus. God forbid that I should ever tell you, follow me, unless I tell you like Paul told you, you follow me as I follow Jesus. Ultimately, he's the one we need to follow. Some of you, you're following your favorite Sunday school teacher, your favorite deacon in the church. You know, I'm following him. I'm following them. This person led me to Christ. I'm part of his group. And I want you to know something. There ought not to be groups in the church, but one group, the group of Jesus. He is our leader. We're to follow him. You ought to reach across the aisle. I'm going to get a little political on you. Reach across the aisle and take the hand of someone else and say, look here, I'm a brother, I'm a sister of yours, and we're following Jesus together. And Paul says you need to be unified. Unified. Unity. Listen, we're living in a day and age in which even in the church, people get wrapped up in a political leader. I'm following him. He's the man. She's the woman. You know, they've got all of these great concepts and these great ideas. Some are in this church, but perhaps you're following some radio preacher, some internet. Now look, if somebody's been a blessing to you, fine. I'm fine with that. And there are some that I've listened to, and they've been a help to me. But I'm just simply saying, listen, let's just follow Jesus. Some are following some ideology, some crazy thought that's out there, and they're following after that. And listen, you follow that if you want to, but listen to me. At the end of the day, you better make sure that beyond that you're following Jesus, and that you don't let that ideology or that concept or that thought overcome you and change you into something that you were not before. But may Jesus Christ be always the one that we follow. And there's a second plea that he makes. He makes a plea for preaching the gospel. Look in verse 17. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Listen, church. If Paul can make a plea to the church at Corinth, I think we ought to take this plea and we ought to say we need more of this. We need more unity in our church, oneness. Love for one another. And we need more We need more people who would be committed to preaching the gospel. You say, but isn't that what the pastor is supposed to do? He is, and I delight in preaching. I love preaching God's word. But listen to me, you are a preacher as well. You walk out of this place and you take a handful of tracts and you open your mouth and you ask God to give you utterance and knowledge, and you preach Jesus to your neighbors, and you preach Jesus to your coworkers, and you preach Jesus to your family. Preach the gospel. Notice finally a plea, verse number 18, for the power of God. A plea for preaching the gospel, a plea for unity, and a plea for God's power. Look in verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. What do we need more than anything in 2019? Do we need a better sound system? I don't know, maybe. Do we need a nicer travel bus so that when we go places we can be comfortable and have everything? I don't know, maybe we need that. Do we let me ask you this question. Do we need more people in the church? Perhaps. Do we need more money? Well, yeah, of course we need more money. Every preacher says yes to that. No, listen, we don't need more money. I mean, we do, but we don't. Here's what we need. We need unity. We need more preaching of the gospel. And what we need more than anything, we need the power of God. Now, let me tell you something. If that would make a difference in Corinth, and it did, imagine the difference it could make here. Not that we don't have those things. We have some of those things. But I'm telling you something. We could always get a double dose of it. And I'm going to ask you tonight, church. I'm going to ask some of you men, some of you leaders in our church. I'm going to ask you to come to this altar tonight and to pray for those three things. God, give us unity. We're at a critical hour in our church. God, give us unity. God, give us more preachers of the gospel. And God, give us your power. That when we meet, we don't just meet, but God does something incredible. And we know we've been in his presence.